Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. This is the fourth in the series about Ron Paul's farewell address. And again, we are looking at that address because of the similarities and the jumping off point that it allows us to examine history. And the history particularly that we're interested in is the history of the early church and what was going on at the time of Christ. Rome had been around for about 500 years, and at least Rome as a republic had been around for about 500 years. It had slowly evolved or devolved into an imperial power. They went from what they called libera res publica, free from things public, to res publica, things public. And then it went to an imperial government where the commander-in-chief, the imperator, was a ruler of the government. And the Senate became more and more a delegated assembly that was really doing the beck and call of the emperor rather than actually governing. In the early days of the Republic, the Senate really didn't have any power to govern. It was a true republic. They were relatively titular in their authority. And most of what was called government was operated through militias that were voluntary systems that came to the aid of communities through a organization of tens and hundreds and thousands. The numbers varied slightly because over a period of time, but it began with hearths or families coming together in small groups and those groups linking with other groups. This is what they and how they operated when they came to prominence in the Mediterranean. As they became more affluent, things began to shift. They began to bring more and more foreigners with other ideas into their community. They began to divide the type of citizenship they had. They developed administrative courts, and they operated in a much evolvingly different fashion than they did at the beginning. But they still praised Rome. They still looked at Rome as a great power, and it did have a great power, but it was a military power rather than power of character. And the character of Rome began to change as the character of the people changed. Well, in the midst of all this, there was problems in Judea. They had developed a system of government with a king, which was called a rejection of God. And those kings had almost immediately become corrupt. And there were some fairly decent kings for a while, but more and more corruption came in. And they went into bondage. They came out. They went into bondage. But ultimately, we're down to the Hasmoneans, and they were beginning to make considerable changes in the way they looked at the Torah, the way they operated their laws, the way they owned property, the way they produced their economy. All these things were changing under the Hasmoneans, and a revolution broke out between our cousins, which were Aristobulus and Hyrcanus. And Aristobulus asked for aid from Pompey, who happened to be putting down pirates in the Gulf of Sidra, something that's commonly done throughout history. He was asked to come to the aid of Aristobulus, who's paid a considerable amount of gold in order to move his army all the way across the Mediterranean to help out in Judea. But he did, or at least he sent a general with an army that turned the tide. But Aristobulus made some complaints about some of the things that the general was doing. And so Pompey himself came to examine the situation. What Pompey did was he looked at the law books of Judea, he listened to the arguments of both sides, and he decided that he really shouldn't be backing Aristobulus. Aristobulus had a poor claim to the throne. Now, you have to understand that these guys operated based on what they believed was law and right. They wanted to know what the law was in that local area and act accordingly based on the law of the place. And Aristobulus did not win from the viewpoint of Pompey. But Hyrcanus would not appeal to Rome for aid because in Hebraic law, they were not to make treaties with other nations, something that Solomon did many times, even David did and wasn't supposed to do, but they did it out of desperation or whatever, but it was against the ways that God had laid down from the beginning. They weren't to be making treaties. And Hyrcanus wouldn't make a treaty with Rome, therefore it wouldn't appeal to Rome. So anyway, there's a lot more richness to the story, but the fact is Rome was there as a peacekeeping force. It hadn't conquered Judea yet. It was operating in commerce according to certain commercial laws and rules, but it was not overthrowing the laws of Judea. But lots of other things had been going on in Rome over the years. Their economy was changing. They were operating their temples as huge welfare systems. They were registering births. You had to get a birth certificate in order to get those benefits that were coming to you by way of the temple. Your birth certificate was put into a temple called the Temple of Saturn, which was really nothing more than their Bureau of Vital Statistics. It also held the paperwork from ambassadors from other nations. It may have even at one time held the paperwork of Paul or Peter when they came to Rome, that identified them as the ambassadors to the kingdom of God, the ambassadors to the government of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was hailed as a king by many of the people of Judea who did accept him as king. He was hailed as a king by Pontius Pilate, and who wrote a royal proclamation as to such. And they were ambassadors. They weren't, that's what apostle means, is ambassadors. And they are the ones that say there is another king. Now, in those days, much of the power that the government had over the people was connected to the fact that people did apply for these benefits. And they created a contractual, equitable relationship with the people by their application for aid, something Hyrcanus would not do. But the people individually did this. And many of the people of Judea loved Augustus. They praised him. They mourned him when he died because he was very philanthropic. He gave away lots of freebies to the people, free bread and circuses. You've all heard about that. And they had this extensive system of welfare, which made them very popular. Governments have done that from the beginning. Cain did it. Nimrod did it. Pharaoh did it. They've offered benefits, but not without a price. They also are men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. And Jesus made a very specific statement that we were not to be that way when he appointed the kingdom to these men we call apostles or ambassadors of that kingdom. It's not like other kingdoms, but it is a government. The church is defined as one form of government. Everybody else seems to want to belong to the other form. And the churches that are around aren't any kind of form of government. They're usually just corporations of the state, which is the other form of government that has benefactors that exercise authority. In early America, you went to church for any social welfare that you might need. Today, the church sends you to those benefactors who exercise authority, and the churches are not acting as the social welfare of the people, and therefore they are not practicing pure religion, which is what James says. Pure religion is to visit, mean to take care of the needy in your society, the widows and orphans and other needy of your society, unspotted by the world. And that word world is constitutional order or system of government. So with that background, we're going to take a look at what Paul says in his speech, Mr. Paul. And he says, and the spending continues as the economy weakens and the downward spiral continues as the government continues fiddling around our liberties and our wealth burn in the flames of foreign policy that makes us less safe. That is clearly, in my mind, a metaphor as to Nero fiddling as Rome burned. And of course, that's exactly what's taking place in the world today, that governments through fiscal irresponsibility are destroying their nation. Now, there's a lot of other factors. The fact that you have a debt system of money, Federal Reserve notes are not capital. They are debt. A lot of people say, well, capitalism isn't working. Well, you don't have capitalism. You're not investing capital. You're investing debt. Federal Reserve notes are debt notes. They're promissory notes. There's interest attached to them. It is not a substantive money. And a lot of people say, oh, yeah, that's old fashioned. We don't need substantive money. Oh, some people say, oh, the Bible even says we'll throw our gold in the streets. Yes. And that's what you've done. That's why you don't have it. And that's why you're using debt notes. It says things about debt also in the Bible. And so your economy is already doomed because of all these other mistakes. But the fiscal irresponsibility of spending, spending, and spending on benefits that you can't afford is a terrible, terrible thing that is bringing about even greater and greater pressures on the economy and bringing your children into greater and greater debt. But that is not the real cost. The real cost is the benefits weaken society itself. You see, you can incur debt and you can maybe work and pay off debt. But to weaken society, that strength does not come back to society without a severe price. Now, what strengthens society? Liberty. If you have to be responsible for yourself, that will strengthen society. And so he goes on to say, I have thought a lot about why those of us who believe in liberty as a solution have done so poorly in convincing others of its benefits. And then he goes on to say, if liberty is what we claim it is, the principles or the principle that protects all personal, social, and economic decisions necessary for maximum prosperity and the best chance for peace, it should be an easy sell. Yet history has shown that the masses have been quite receptive to the promises of authoritarians, which are rarely, if ever, fulfilled. Now, those who are real students of history know that this has always been the case. One of the things that Augustus Caesar included in his platform when he ran for office, yes, he had to run for office. The term for imperator was a 10-year term. He had to take an oath of office, and he was, in essence, the commander-in-chief. That's what imperator means. If you go to Collins' Latin Dictionary, it is defined as commander-in-chief. And he was the commander-in-chief of the army and the navy because he could not yet make fire come down from heaven in the sight of man like the image of the beast could. In those days, he only was in charge of the army and the navy. There was no Air Force. He also had two other offices. One was Principas Civitas, which was first citizen of Rome, which was the chief executive officer of Rome. And the third office that he actually requested from the Senate was Apotheos. He wanted to appoint all the judges throughout the empire. These would be imperial judges deciding imperial matters. But he would appoint them. And in fact, those of you who have studied the other works that we have available at hisholychurch.org who have done so know that when Paul is talking about God's many, this is who he's talking about. He's talking about those judges. If you look in Strong's Concordance, both for the word Elohim in the Hebrew and Theos in the Greek, you will see that these words were used every day in courts of law to address magistrates, because magistrates are ruling judges, and that's really what the word God means. It means ruling judges. So when Augustus got the title of Apotheos, appointer of gods, he wasn't saying that he was an actual deity in the sense of creating heaven and earth. It meant that he was a ruling judge, and he would decide who would be the ruling judge over all the cases that he would hear. And that was the way in which their government operated. That's actually the way the United States government operates today, and many other governments across the globe. They have commander-in-chiefs, they have chief executive officers, and they have appointer of judges, apotheos. And that word apotheos, or apotheosis, is the name of the painting in the Capitol Dome, which, according to the U.S. government website, raises Washington to the rank of God. So we still have God's many. Should we have those God's many? Should we be looking to them, applying to them, praying to them for solutions? The first time I saw a court case that was written out in this particular fashion, and evidently is fairly common, I've seen it more than once now, I was reading the case. It says, we pray to the court. They actually say that in the legal motion in court, because these are gods. These are the ruling judges of your world, your constitutional order or system of government. That's what the word cosmos means. That's the way it's defined in Thayer's. I'm not making it up. That's what it means. If you don't know which of the five different words that are translated into the single English word world used in different parts of the Bible, you may be led to misunderstand what the author is really saying. This is why pure religion is to take care of the needy without the help of your constitutional order or system of government, because to use their help is to pray to the men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. And it's not to be that way with you if you're going to follow Christ. You need to operate by faith, hope, and charity, not force, fear, and violence. So Paul's talking about these authoritarians making these promises, which are rarely, if ever, fulfilled. Well, it's amazing, but Peter talks about the same thing. He talks about it in his second epistle, chapter 2. He says, but there were false prophets also amongst the people, even as there shall be false teachers amongst you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves a swift destruction. Now, Moses delivered the people from bondage in his day. When they were in bondage in Egypt, they had to pay 20% of everything they earned to the government. All the gold and silver was in the hands of the government. You only had legal title to your property and had to pay use taxes or excise taxes, tribute taxes, on your labor and on your lands. And Moses freed the people from that, and God said never to return to that again. Well, people have returned to that, and this is what Peter is talking about, that they would do it again, even though Christ said, thou sayest that I am a king, and Pontius Pilate says, this is the king of the Jews, and the apostles are seen, referred to as the ones who say there is another king, and do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, not because they disobey them, but because they belong to Jesus Christ. And they are serving Christ. And that's where they go to get their welfare. And if they had birth registration, that's where they would go, is register their birth with the church. And of course, they do that with their baptism. Yes, they christened children even back then. And there was a very good and practical reason to do it. So not superstition. We know that in order to really be baptized in Christ's church, you had to make a decision and you had to be an adult. But christening was not about that decision. It was about claiming that child is a part of the church, and therefore, if it needs benefits, that's where its parents should go. It goes to the church. Now, if it went and got a birth certificate from the Temple of Saturn, it could go, the parents could go there and apply for benefits if there was need. If the parents were killed, the courts, with the gods of those courts, the judges of those courts, would decide who gets that child. Well, the Christians had another system. They didn't go to those courts of the unbelievers. They went to the courts amongst themselves. They went to their congregations and their ministers and settled their own disputes. So, but if parents were killed, or a famine broke out, which a lot of famines broke out during this following period after Christ, those parents might leave behind an orphan if they suddenly died. Who gets that orphan? Well, a good, healthy Christian child would be worth money on the market. But if the church had documents saying that this child was a Christian child, and these are the parents, and the parents want these people to take care of their child if that they die or are incapacitated, you could bring those documents into a Roman court, and the judge would have to, if he was a just judge, have to let that child go to the parents or the people that the parents had named. And that's why they did the christening. Absolutely practical reason, because there was death. They could be arrested. They could be thrown in jail. Who gets the kids? And those questions are actually coming up today because the parallels are remarkable. And anyway, Peter goes on to say, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Let me go back and read that first line again in chapter 2. But there were false prophets also amongst the people, even as there shall be false teachers amongst you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Let's take a look at that word swift destruction. Okay, that word destruction is from a particular Greek word, apolia, and it is translated perdition, destruction, waste, damnable in this case, pernicious, and it actually means destroying, utter destruction, perishing, ruined destruction of money, destruction which consists of eternal misery. That's added way down at the bottom as if that's the destruction. But if you used it casually in the Greek language, it would mean perish, or even the money itself would perish. And you remember when the money ran out, the people went into bondage in Egypt. As long as they had money, they could buy food. But when they couldn't buy food anymore, they had to literally sell themselves into bondage, where 20% of their labor had to go to Pharaoh. And they called that the bondage of Egypt. And the Israelites went into bondage. They actually went into bondage. Why? Because they had sold their brother into bondage. And this is what comes from that. If you make a slave of your brother, you will be made a slave also. And how do you make a slave of your brother? Well, we'll take a look at that. The word that you see translated Lord in this first verse, denying the Lord that bought them. That word Lord, it's translated, it only appears 10 times in the Bible, but we know the word Lord appears many times in the Bible. That particular word is despotis. Yes, that's the word. It means, it's translated 5 times Lord, it's translated 5 times Master. And it does mean master or lord, but it actually is the word despotis, which is like despot. And it has to do with a couple other words, but it comes from a word deo, which means to bind or to tie or to knit. We are bound to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Christ. He is our Savior. Did you know Augustus was called Savior also? But this was the Savior that we had, and his government operated very much differently than that of Caesar. It goes on to say in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So what are their pernicious ways? Well, that word pernicious ways is actually the same word that we see up there as swift destruction. This waste, this damnable, this destroying, utter destruction, perishing, ruin, destruction of money. Their pernicious way destroys the money, destroys the value of things and the value of people. So what are they talking about? It goes on to say in verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now there's another very interesting verse. It helps us to know what words are being used there. If we look at that word damnation again, that's that same destruction word, that pernicious word. But the feigned words that they talk about, that word feigned only appears once in the Bible, plastos. It's actually from a word plaso, which means form. But if you go back to the plastos, it says molded, formed as from clay, wax, or stone. In other words, they form what? Words? Logos? From stone, from wax. Well, they used to make contracts in wax. They used to carve them in that, also in clay. And then they would fire them, and that's what that clay would be. So with these feigned words, these plastos words, they make merchandise of you. Now, what kind of, what does that mean, merchandise? It says to go a trading, to travel, for business, to traffic, to trade of a thing, to import for, to sell. Well, they're talking about people here. That you will be made merchandise. And again, it says, whose judgment now as of a long time lingereth not, and whose damnation slumbereth not. And that word judgment is actually translated judgment about 13 times, and damnation 7 times, and condemnation 5 times. And it's defined as a decree of judgment that's going to come on them and destroy them and waste them. And that's exactly what was happening. And it did have to do with the money, but it also had to do with covetousness. It's very important that we understand the role of covetousness, because we're told by Christ, by the apostles, not to covet, not to desire thy neighbor's goods, not anything that belongs to thy neighbor. And that word covetousness is translated that way about 8 times, but it also covetous practices. It's even translated once just as greediness. But it's the desire for other people's things is what covetousness is all about. You can't desire the wealth of your neighbor. If you do, you cannot be a Christian. You are not a Christian. You are going against the ways of God. And since that's the same thing that it says in the Old Testament, for the Jews, then they cannot covet their neighbor's goods either. And if they are going against Moses and the Ten Commandments. If they are creating a system whereby they desire benefits at the expense of their neighbor, they have betrayed God, and they have gone out of the presence of God, and they have entered into the city-states of Nimrod and Lamech and Pharaoh and Caesar. And they are no longer in the kingdom of God. They have turned their back on the kingdom of God. They have rejected him in order to obtain benefits at the expense of their neighbor. That's actually the red pottage of Esau. And that red means Adama. That's you. You're Adama. They are eating the flesh of you. And we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the idea of 2 Peter chapter 2 and this damnable heresy that comes in and destroys the money, destroys the people, brings people under condemnation. How does that really work? Well, if we go back to Genesis 9:4, we see, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now, we count that amongst the old food laws of Israel. But the reality is they're trying to tell you something that's spiritual. And actually, those who understood the language back then when this was written down had an understanding of what that meant. Yes, it is a good idea not to eat the blood of animals, because a lot of diseases and parasites are carried in that blood. But really, they're talking about something else. The blood is the seed of the soul. It is the seed of life. You're not to eat meat with blood still in it, because you're eating meat while something still lives. It's like being a cannibal, like devouring something while it still lives. And that's really what they're talking about. They're not just talking about food laws and, you know, what you're going to eat in your diet. And the fact is, all these food laws have a deeper spiritual significance and meaning. And to understand that will help us understand what the Bible is really telling us from the beginning to the end. If you read in Leviticus 17:14, it says, "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of the flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." Again, this is not just talking food laws. This is talking about something else that is much more in depth in the spiritual realm of our existence, in the virtuous realm of our existence. In Isaiah 9:20, it says, "And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm." What are they talking about there? Right hand, left hand. What is the right hand of government? What is the left hand of government? We had apostles arguing over who wanted to sit on the left hand side and the right hand side. Well, one side is law enforcement, the other is charity. These are aspects of government, helping you out, protecting you, providing for you when you have needs. All governments do that, including the government of God. The church should be doing that. Except we do it by faith, hope, and charity, and they let the right hand know what the left hand is doing, or vice versa. In other words, they use the enforcement power of government to enforce laws, enforce contract, enforce debt that is owed when somebody, you know, robs you. We stop them by actual force, and we have a right to do that. And if we are the government, we have a right to do that. If we delegate that right to somebody else, then they have the responsibility to do that. But the point is, when you start mixing the enforcement arm with the charitable side of government, helping and providing, you know, for needs, you know, if there's a flood, you put up tents and all these kinds of things, you bring food and water. If you enforce the contributions necessary to make that happen, you're mixing the right and the left. And this is actually what, whenever you see that right and left, that's actually what they're talking about, is making that distinction. In Jeremiah 19:9, it says, "And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them." In other words, eat the flesh. Was it going to actually make them cannibals? Well, actually, we do that every day in this modern age. When your government spends beyond its means, it is the flesh of your children that will pay back that debt. So those benefits you consume now must be paid for by your children's sweat and blood and flesh. So every time you take those benefits, you're eating the flesh of your sons and daughters. You're drinking wine before it's time. You haven't earned these rights, but you're taking them anyway. As it says in Ezekiel 39:17, "Ye may eat flesh and drink blood." They're talking about the same thing. "Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth." It goes on, you know, that was in Ezekiel 39:18, and it's another situation. Now, if we go down to Micah 3, verse 1, we see, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skins from off of them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh with the cauldron. Then shall they cry out, O Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, and they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. This idea of a cauldron of flesh eating from the flesh pots of Egypt, what are they talking about? You're in the flesh pots. In the book Covenants of the Gods, I write about employee versus enslaved and about the formation of the Social Security administration. And the guy, one of the authors, or at least the fellow who wrote the preface, I believe it was, to the book written by the man who devised the system, I quote from the book several times, he refers to this strange cauldron going on in the economy of the United States that brought about this Social Security Administration, whereby you now have to pay far more than 20% of everything you earn into the government to provide you with the benefits after that famine, after that depression. And you have become merchandise. Just like I said before, that's what you've done, is you've become merchandise. Now, when we're reading about that in 2 Peter, we're seeing him talk in greater and greater detail about what is actually going on. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed in his righteousness, in his righteous soul, from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And of course, that's what the church is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be providing an alternative to a system of welfare that is not righteous, the unrighteous mammon. They should be providing an alternative so that you don't have to go and pray at the altars of the unrighteous and say, please take away from my neighbor that I may have benefits, that I may live, that I may eat freely from this cauldron. Even though I know it is eating the flesh of my sons and my daughters to come, it is eating the flesh of my friends and my neighbors, because I am praying to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. I don't know how you can't get the metaphor in this. This is what we see in the days of Nimrod, the days of Cain, the days of Pharaoh, the days of all the bondages that men have entered into over the centuries. They are greedy for gain. They say, let's have one purse. Let's lurk privately for blood. What should have been for their welfare becomes a snare, because they are willing to eat the flesh of their neighbor. And you do that when you send your children to public school, because you're saying, I want my neighbor to have to pay for my child's education. You know, some school districts spend over $20,000 a year on their students. Do you pay $20,000 a year into the school? If you have two or three kids, are you paying $60,000, $70,000 into the public school system? No. Your neighbors have to make up the difference. And you are asking men who exercise authority, men who carry the sword, men who carry the gun, to make sure. And if they don't pay in, you have their houses taken away from them, their homes taken away from them. You throw them in the street and sell their property. And you call yourself a Christian. It's just not so. You have been lied to. You're under strong delusion. It's time you wake up. But if you wake up and come together, not for what you can get, but for what you can give to others, you can form a network of people in free assemblies that actually begin to care about each other. Now, most people aren't going to do this. Most people are going to go the way of pernicion. And there will be destruction and damnation because of this damnable heresy. But God knows how to preserve the just from the unjust. But do you know how to get God to hear your cries? You have to stop going the wrong way, because he said he's not going to hear you if you go that way, and we've gone that way. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government." That's what it says in the King James, despise government. Well, how many times have we heard that we're not supposed to despise government? But the word there, it appears four times in the Bible. It's only translated government once. And that's in this place. All the other times it's translated dominion. And that's what it means, is dominion. They despise dominion. What dominion? Who was given dominion? Were the rulers of the earth given dominion, or was every man given dominion? Every man was given dominion. You have the right to a share of this planet. You should own a piece of the rock, but you don't. You have preferred the benefits. You have sold your birthright like Esau for a pot of benefits. Presumptuous are they, self-willed they are, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. You should be living by faith, hope, and charity, not by force. Whereas the angels which are greater in the power and might bring not the railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brutes and beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, and speak evil of things they understand not, and shall utterly perish. What natural brutes? The brutes that think they have the right to take away from their neighbors, whether they rich or poor. You have the right to take the sweat of your neighbor's brow. You have the right to eat the flesh of your neighbor with their blood still in it. You force the blood of their sacrifice so that you can have your benefits. It has never been that way in Christ's government. And if you are following Christ, you would never want to be that way in your own life. And so I'm giving you a hard message, because you need to repent and turn around and go the other way. In verse 13, it says, "And shall receive the rewards of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you." Yes, that's what it says in Proverbs. "If you sit and eat with a ruler, and you be a man of appetite, put a knife to your throat, for he deserves deceitful meats. But you have eaten heartily at his table, and his table is set by the force of his sword." Legally, but not righteously. Legally, because you have covenanted with him. You have made agreements with unbelievers, men who don't believe in faith, hope, and charity, who believe in force, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, because their children are all now in debt beyond what they could ever pay, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What are the wages of unrighteousness? Coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of governments that exercise authority, saying, "Let's all have one purse. Lurk privately." You will be caught in the very net spoken of there in Proverbs. And you are. and what should have been for your welfare has become a snare, just like David and Paul told you. But your preachers are not explaining this to you. It goes on to say, but was rebuked for his iniquity by the dumbass speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, greed, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, and for whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world, what world? What are they talking about? The pollution of the world. The word there is, I'll read it to you, right out of the concordance, an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, government. That's right. The pollution of government. That's which defiles. And that government that says it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods defiles you. It makes you spotted. It makes your religion impure. And God will not hear you. Through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they were escaped from the pollutions of the world. They are again entangled therein and overcome. And the latter end is worse with them than it was in the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. What commandment? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Don't covet his goods. Don't force him to contribute to your welfare. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit. And again, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That is where we have gone, and that is where we must repent from. Mr. Paul goes on to say, but the damage to the market economy, the currency, has been insidious and steady. It took a long time to consume our wealth, destroy the currency, undermine the productivity, and get our financial obligations to a point of no return. Confidence sometimes lasts longer than deserved. Most of our wealth today depends on debt. Again, what I said, you're not in capitalism. You haven't had capitalism since 1930. You've been in debtism. And you have gone farther and farther into that debtism, and there is no return. Destruction cometh. It will not linger long. You cannot stop it. But what you can change is what side of that equation you're going to be on. Are you going to be seeking the righteousness of God, the righteous mammon of God, the Corban of God that makes the word of God to effect, or the Corban of the Pharisees that makes the word of God to none effect? The same thing happened in Rome. A sack of wheat went from 6 denarii to 120,000 denarii in a little over 2 generations. When I was a kid, you could buy a loaf of bread for 10 cents. Now it costs you near $3 or more. And it's not very good bread. And it's because of your pernicious ways. It's not government's fault. You tempted them by your sloth, by your avarice, by your needs. You need to repent of that and start going the real way of Christ. Stop pretending to worship Christ. Start doing it. Not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do it the will of the Father. Mr. Paul goes on to say, the great news is the answer is not to be found in more isms. The answers are to be found in more liberty, which costs so much less. Under these circumstances, spending goes down, wealth production goes up, and the quality of life improves. Most will not go that way. But those of you who will need to gather together. Set aside all your isms and your theologies and your doctrines that have been given to you by men who have delivered you into bondage, and let's get back to the basics of righteousness, of caring, of loving one another. All the law hinges on that. Start thinking about how can I help take care of others who love righteousness? How can I see that they are not unjustly treated? Homeschooling is going to be under attack. It is under attack. You need to homeschool, home health. You need to do that. Everybody's going to be forced into healthcare systems that don't really love you. But if you came together, you could form healthcare systems with people who don't want to be a burden, who want to help. The economy of that will be so much better. And you can get your exclusions and exemption, but you have to actually come together and do it. You know, the outfit like Good Samaritan, that's similar to the kingdom. It's not just right, but it's similar. But if you want to gather together with other people that are seeking this, get on our local network groups based on location, based on geography. Try to get with other people and start following the way that we have abandoned and return to the ways of Christ. Well, in our next show, we'll talk about some of the questions that he raised up. One of the last statements he made at this point in his speech was humanitarian arguments are always used to justify government mandates related to the economy, to monetary policy, to foreign policy, to personal liberties. They always, humanitarian, oh, this will be good. No. The end does not justify the means. In truth, the means justifies the ends. How you come about to take care of your needy will make all the difference in the molding of your society. Initiating violence for humanitarian reasons is still violence. To live by the sword, whether it is held by a bureaucrat or by a beast, there is really no difference. Force is force. Until John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven was established by force, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of right government was established by force, not according to the ways of God, but according to the ways of men. But John made it clear. How does it work, John? If you have extra, share with those who don't have enough. But don't feed the slothful. It makes them dependent. Seek to help one another in righteousness. Strengthen the poor. In a time of affluence, the government of Sodom and Gomorrah did not strengthen the poor. They weakened the poor with a system of social welfare. This is not going to be a message well received by many people, but those of you who can hear these words need to realize this was the message of Christ, that we had to love one another. This was the message of Moses. And in truth, it was the message of many of the prophets of the past, for many of the religions. But even if it wasn't, it's the only thing that makes sense, at least to my heart. How does it measure up in your heart? Does it make sense? Then you need to act upon it. You need to gather with other people. We'll help you find other people. You help us find other people. We'll try to get them all together so that they are not a scattered flock. Not all in one place. I'm not talking about everybody moving to some single location. But right where you are, where you live, there's got to be somebody else down the street that will understand this and work with you. And you can develop a real brotherhood based on love, not upon force. And until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.